Think of the great buildings of the world. Think of the Colosseum, for example, or the Taj Mahal, or the Eiffel Tower, or Notre Dame, or the Temple of Zeus, or the Burj Khalifa, or the pyramids, or whatever it is. All of these temples seem as massive, almost divine structures, and yet none of these structures is more perfect and more important than the tabernacle. The tabernacle may be tiny in comparison to all these structures, and yet it is the most important structure ever constructed in the history of mankind. It is perfect because it was designed by God himself, so it was for perfect from the very start. It needed no alterations, and it was important because of what it represented. In fact, a commentator named M.R. Dehan said this of the tabernacle, and I quote this to you because I thought it was shocking and very helpful in understanding the importance of the tabernacle. Just listen. He says, "There is no portion of Scripture richer in meaning, more perfect in its teaching of the plan of redemption, than this divinely designed building. It is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus as the Son of God and the plan of salvation in the entire Old Testament." Wow, that is a big statement. The most comprehensive, the most detailed revelation of Jesus. What about the prophecies of Jesus? What about Isaiah 53? This raises the bar very high when it comes to the tabernacle. And unfortunately, it raises the bar really high on this lesson. But I still mention it. Why? Because after studying, I think I agree. I was amazed at the things that I learned. Now, let me start by giving you a timeless truth regarding the tabernacle. This timeless truth is what I want you to carry throughout the class. And it is this. The tabernacle represented God's presence, revealed God's character, and instructed on how to have a relationship with him. This is what we're going to learn in this class, and we're going to learn it through a simple outline. We're going to look at the what, we're going to look at the why, and we're going to look at the how and the who of the tabernacle. Now, this outline begins until verse 8 of Exodus 25, but before we go there, I'm going to give you a little bit of context of where we're at in the text. At this very moment, in chapter 25, Moses is on Mount Sinai. The covenant of God has been sealed with blood. God has vowed to be their God, and the people have vowed to obey him. Let me fix this real quick. The people have vowed to obey him, and because of that, now God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai, and so he is now in the presence of God, and he's going to be there for 40 days and 40 nights. And so as he is in the midst of God's glory, look at what happens in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is a contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece.'" And you're going to bring all of these materials for what purpose? Verse 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me." Now, I want you to stop there. Let's start with the what in our outline. The what. God asks in this verse for a sanctuary. But then he calls it something else in verse 9. Look at verse 9 real quick. It says, he says, "Construct this sanctuary according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." What does he call him, this sanctuary there? The tabernacle. So he calls it a sanctuary, which means a holy place, a set-apart place, and then he calls it a tabernacle, which essentially means a dwelling place, or in other words, a tent. A tent. And so the Jews lived in tents. They built and moved their tents, and as tent-making people, God says, "Hey, I want to dwell with you, so make me a tent so I can live with you." And the Jews would have looked at this tabernacle that they were building, and the first thing that they would have noticed is God's character. Particularly, his transcendence and yet his immanence. And you got to understand, what is his transcendence? What is his immanence? How does the tabernacle show that? Well, God is holy. God is transcendent. God is set apart. God is majestic. And yet, He is imminent. He is close. He is near. We can have a relationship with him. And the tabernacle would have showed that. In fact, there's a commentator who says that Exodus chapters 19 through 24 show God as holy, as transcendent. And then chapters 25 through 31, the chapters on the tabernacle, show him as host. And therefore, this commentator puts these two titles together and calls God the holy host. That's what we learn in Exodus. And I agree. I like that. Now, when it comes to the design of the tabernacle, those chapters will come after the couple of chapters that we're about to study today. So let me give it to you right now. The design of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was essentially a giant tent, a portable giant tent. It was right at the center of Israel, so the tribes encamped themselves around it, and it was made up of two rooms in a courtyard. So you had the inner room, the Holy of Holies, which measured about 15 square feet, so it was a perfect cube. And then you had the outer room, the holy place, which measured 15 by 30 feet. And these two rooms were separated by a veil. This is the veil that tore when Christ died. And so they were separated by a veil. Nobody could come into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year, lest he die. And then after that, you had the courtyard, which measured about 75 feet by 150 feet. So you can see right there how it would have looked like, perhaps, as the pillar of fire hovered over the tabernacle at night through the wilderness wanderings. And you may look at that and say, well, this is not a very complex building at all. I mean, this is a container with a backyard, right? And you'd be right. It's not complicated at all. What gets complicated is the symbolism behind it. Once you get to the symbolism, it becomes incredibly deep. First of all, you have the Holy of Holies. Remember, the Holy of Holies is a perfect cube on every side. And this perfect cube is impenetrable by the outside world. Nobody could go in, not even the priest, only the high priest. And then you have the holy place, which was another rectangle past in front of the Holy of Holies, and the priest could go in there, and all the priests went in there. Well, not all of them. The priests that served in the tabernacle went in there every single day. And then you had the courtyard, and the courtyard was open to all the people. They could go in, but they could never go inside of the tabernacle. And so what you find here is that each of these three areas is a lesser image than the area that came before. Each of these three areas represented degrees of accessibility to God. And we see that also in its design. For example, the artifacts in the outer court, as we will see in a little bit, are all made of bronze. In fact, other than the base of the tabernacle, which is made of silver, everything that touches the dirt is made of bronze, because bronze represents the earth, and the earth represents sinful humanity. Everything's made of bronze outside in the courtyard, but then you get to the tabernacle itself, and it's heaven in a box, right? Everything is made of gold. There's blue, and there's purple, and there's angels everywhere. And what do you think of when you think of blue and angels and gold? You think of heaven. And so the tabernacle represents heaven. Outside represents the earth where sinful humanity dwells. And so you got to see the distinction, the transcendence and immanence of God. God is inside of the tabernacle. You can't go in, otherwise you die. Outside is where the earth belongs, where everything that touches the dirt is bronze. That represents sinful humanity. And so in reality, the entire tabernacle was a symbol. It was a symbol of the separation between God and men. And yet every piece of furniture in it offered the instructions on how to be reconciled with God. And we're going to see that when we get to the how in our outline. But if there is anything that you need to remember as we proceed in this class, is that the tabernacle was a miniature replica of a heavenly place. That's found in Hebrews 8:5 and the other verses on the screen. And so it was a copy of a tabernacle in heaven. It was a copy of something greater in heaven, which tells you that as perfect as this tabernacle may have been, it was insufficient to achieve its ultimate purpose, the timeless truth that I gave you, to reveal the character of God, to reach God, to reconcile God to humanity. It was insufficient to do that. By saying that, I don't mean that it wasn't perfect and that God created something imperfect. I mean that it was insufficient to fulfill the ultimate purpose that the tabernacle was there for, which was to bring God to the people to God. That was not going to happen then when the tabernacle was there. God works in stages. Redemptive history, God has worked redemptive history through stages. And the tabernacle was just that. It was a stage. So it was insufficient to fulfill the ultimate, the culmination of the purpose for which the tabernacle existed, reconciling men to humanity. Now, let's go back to verse 8 and get to the why of the tabernacle. The why. Read verse 8 again. It says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me." Why? "That I may dwell among them." Now, these words show us the purpose of the tabernacle, and that is relationship. Relationship. It's repeated again in chapter 29, by the way. And I want you to go there real quick so we can see it together. Chapter 29, and look at verse 43. This is God speaking. He says, 43, chapter 29, verse 43, "I will meet there with the sons of Israel in the tabernacle, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me." Then it is repeated again, 45, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then a third time he repeats it, "that I may dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God." So the purpose of the tabernacle is for God to dwell with his people. And if that is the case, then listen, the tabernacle was the greatest gift that God could have given the Jews in the Old Covenant in this time. It was the greatest sign of the covenant, of his covenantal love, the greatest proof of being true to his word. He promised them to walk, that he would walk with them. He promised them that he would uphold them, take them to the promised land. And so he says, how am I going to prove to you that I'm going to be true to my word? I'm going to move in with you. I'm going to walk with you throughout the entire time through the wilderness wanderings. I will be there with you. And that would have been mind-boggling to the Jews. It would have been absolutely mind-boggling. And think about the, what is the greatest blessing that came from the old covenant to the Jews? The greatest gift, was it the law? Was it the fact that God was protecting them? Was it the fellowship that they could have together as a group? Was it the manna from heaven? What was it? It was that God was there. God was there. The presence of God was there. They could dwell with God. And so the tabernacle was the greatest gift of the old covenant. And it was at the center of the covenant. Everything God gave them and promised to them led back to the promise that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And that is seen every single time they would have looked at the tabernacle. They would have remembered that reality. And they would have remembered it, of course, whenever they saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. God is a God who wants to dwell with us, and he has moved in with us, and that is amazing, they would have said. Think of this. Exodus devotes 6 chapters to the plagues, 2 chapters to the Exodus from Egypt, 4 chapters to the law, and yet 13 chapters to the tabernacle. 16, if we want to count the incident with the golden calf that happens right in the middle. And so all of those chapters devoted to the tabernacle, which tells you that the emphasis in the entire book is the presence of God among the people, God dwelling with the people. If I may add, that's the emphasis of the entire Bible, reconciling men to God. I work with middle schoolers here, and they memorize the themes of every book of the Bible, and the theme of Exodus is redemption. And so I tell them when I taught on that, and when we review that again, you know the fact that all of these chapters are devoted to the tabernacle, it tells you that the point of redemption is relationship. Relationship. God did not redeem Israel from Exodus to say, all right, you're free, now go be free and do something. Like, do whatever you want. I don't know. No, he says, all right, you're free, now come and be my people. Come and have a relationship with me. And so the purpose of redemption is not redemption, as if redemption was an end in itself, but it's relationship, that they could dwell with God. They could have a relationship with them. And that clarifies, by the way, more of what we mean by this. Every time you hear God will dwell with them, or the presence of God will be there, what does that mean? Think about it. Because God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere already. He is absolutely everywhere in all his fullness. And if there's any place where God is not there, then that puts a limit to God. And if that puts a limit to God, then God is not infinite. And if he is not infinite, then he is not God. But he is God. And so he is everywhere. So what does that mean? Well, you got to understand that we are not closer to God, geographically speaking, than unbelievers. Unbelievers are not separated from God geographically. They're separated relationally. They live in the presence and ever-seeing eye of God, and yet they hate him. So we're talking about relationship. Therefore, for God to put his presence among them and to promise to be their God and for them to be his people, it's for them, for him to say, listen, we will have a relationship, and therefore, I will deal with sin. For God to promise relationship is for God to promise to deal with sin. And if that is the case, then this tabernacle meant that he was undoing the mess that started in the garden. Adam and Eve were created to have communion with God. They were created with a heart that worshiped God and that loved God, and yet they fell. And what happened? They started hiding from God. And not only did they hide from God and that they run from God, but now they were barred from the Garden of Eden, because the Garden of Eden represented the presence of God. And so from Genesis to Revelation, the cry of the scriptures is this: how can man dwell with God again? That's the great dilemma of the entire Bible. It's how can a sinful humanity be reconciled to a holy God? How can they have a relationship? We have no hope in ourselves, but God is the only one who can do something about this. And so again, God giving them this tabernacle means that he is promising to do something about it, to somehow deal with the problem of sin so that they could have a relationship. And so, having all of this in mind, and I want us to study each of the seven pieces of furniture that the tabernacle had. And I want to find the meaning with you. And so let's go back to Exodus 25 and let's look at the how of the tabernacle. And I call it the how because everything past verse 10 speaks of how God wanted the tabernacle to be furnished and made. But I don't want you to consider the how primarily in that regard, but primarily in regard to this question: how is it that relationship between God and man can take place? How can man and God be reconciled? And the answer that we're going to find as we study is this: sacrifice. Sacrifice. How can man and God be reconciled? Only through sacrifice. Let's start with the first piece of furniture in the tabernacle. That is the Ark of the Covenant. And I was hoping to read all these verses, but I don't think I have time. So I'm just going to give you the main points. The Ark is described in chapter 25, verses 10 through 16. And essentially, what we learn here is that the Ark was a wooden box bathed in gold with cool designs, and it was a little smaller than 4 feet by 3 feet. And it was fastened to its feet. There were four gold rings, verse 12 says. And through these four rings, they were to put two golden poles to carry the ark. And those golden poles were never to be taken out. And the reason for that is because the priest could never touch the ark, because if they touched it, they would die. So now we understand a little bit more of what happened to Asa in 2 Samuel 4. Y'all remember that chapter? When David is king, they're bringing the ark to Jerusalem, everyone's excited and dancing. Man, this is amazing. And so they're carrying the ark, but... the ark begins to tumble down, and Asa wants to rescue the ark, you could say. And so he reaches out and grabs it to catch it. And what happens? God kills him. He dies because he made the mistake of thinking that his sinful hand was less polluted than the mud. Or I'm sorry, that the mud was less polluted than his sinful hand. Just testing if you're paying attention. All right? And that's what was happening. He was never to touch the ark because God is holy. Now, verse 16 tells us that inside of the ark was the testimony, which were the Ten Commandments. This was the Decalogue. And then later on, they added the jar of manna and Aaron's rod. And that was the ark. But then with the ark, there came another piece of furniture, and that was the mercy seat. The mercy seat. That's described in chapter 25, verses 17 through 22. And the mercy seat is essentially a lid for the ark, and it would have been 3.75 feet long and 2.25 feet wide. And verses 18 through 21 tell us that on the lid were two cherubim, so two angels portrayed, and And these angels had to have their wings spread upward and their heads tilted down. And Psalm 99, verse 1 helps us understand why. Let me read it to you. This is Psalm 99, verse 1. It says, Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Now notice this. He is enthroned above the cherubim. And so what does that describe? Well, that tells us that the mercy seat was not just a lid for the ark. It was a 3D rendering of the throne room of God. Again, everything here is a rendering of something in heaven, of a greater reality. And so the cherubim were, you could say, the palace guardians of the king. And yet even they are terrified of God. Why is it that they have to have their heads tilted down? Because they can't look at God, lest they be incinerated to death. Because God is holy. And then we have to ask, well, if this is the throne room of God, where is God? Where is God in the picture? Well, he's not there, because any image of God would be blasphemy. But then we have to ask the question, why is this lid, this 3D rendering of the throne room of God, why is it called the mercy seat? Well, the term mercy seat, the term used for that word is actually cover, and it's connected to the word atonement. And Martin Luther was the one who took these two words, mixed them together, and he decided to call this lid, this cover of atonement, the mercy seat. And then it was Tyndale who took what Martin Luther had written down and he added it to the English Bible, the mercy seat. And when they called it the mercy seat, they weren't talking about a chair. They were talking about the place, the location of mercy. Like when we say the seat of power, it's like that's location, the location of authority, of power, right? And so they were saying this is the place, this mercy seat is the place where mercy can be found. That's what they were saying. And now you may say, well, how is mercy found in this lid? Well, let me show you. Look at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, turn there with me. This chapter describes the Day of Atonement. This is the only day that the priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies, and he would have to have a rope tied around his ankle just in case God deemed him unworthy, sinful, and so he would die, and so the other priest would pull him out. And essentially, Aaron is told in this chapter to take two male goats and a bull. One goat was to be sacrificed for the sins of the collective people that past year, and so it would represent the forgiveness of God. And the other goat, the sins of the people were symbolically placed on his head. Then the goat was led outside of the camp and to be lost. And so that basically represented God choosing to forget the sins of the people. But before he could do anything with those goats, Aaron had to sacrifice a bull for his own sin. Let's start reading in verse 11. It says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself." Notice how many times it says "for himself." What's the point? We need a new priest. The priest is stained with sin. We need a holy priest. Look at verse 12. It says, "He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord," and this is why he needs to do this, "that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat," notice the mercy seat, "that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise," notice this, "he will die." Aaron, if a cloud is not covering you, when you enter the Holy of Holies, you're going to die, because you cannot face the glory of God and not die. That's, by the way, the same reason why the cloud had to cover Mount Sinai, so that the entire people, all of Israel, would not die before the glory of God. That's how holy he is. That's how holy he is. 14. "Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." I'm reading so fast, I get lost. Verse 15. "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people." So he needs to come inside the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood of the bull, then get out of the Holy of Holies, sacrifice the goat, and then you come back into the Holy of Holies, and now you can sprinkle the blood for the people. And you need to bring its blood, the blood of the goat, inside the veil, the Holy of Holies, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Notice every time it mentions the mercy seat. And you need to ask, why is it that he needs to sprinkle all of this blood on the mercy seat? Well, because only through the blood of a sacrifice could they be protected from the wrath of God. Only through the blood of a sacrifice could they not have to die for their own sins and have the judgment of God poured on them. And so again, how does the mercy seat represent the seat of mercy? Well, in that at the feet of the throne of God, again, picture this, that's the throne room of God. What's inside? The Ten Commandments. Imagine yourself, you're at the feet of the throne of God. Next to you is the law of God, which condemns you. And over you is the holy God. When he looks down on you, the first thing he sees is the law, your condemnation. But the moment that blood is sprinkled on that mercy seat, when he looks down, the first thing he sees is not the law anymore. He sees the blood of the sacrifice so that you could be redeemed. It's amazing. And thus, for us, the cross becomes our mercy seat, a place where the blood of the perfect sacrifice was spilled, sprinkled, so that God looks down at you and he sees Christ. He sees the blood of Christ who died in your place. Now, we have covered the most important pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle, the ark and the mercy seat. And those are the only pieces of furniture in the Holy of Holies. Outside the Holy of Holies was the holy place, and the priests entered this area every single day, and they did so to tend to the three pieces of furniture that were there. So let's review those real quick. One of the pieces of furniture that was in the holy place, remember the holy place is a rectangle that is in front of the Holy of Holies. The priests went in there all the time. The first thing that you saw was the table of showbread. And you see this in Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. And the table of showbread was essentially a rectangular golden table measuring about 2.5 feet high, 3 feet long, and 1.5 feet wide. And its primary purpose was holding the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. That's what God says in verse 30. And these were 12 loaves of bread, which represented the 12 tribes. And the bread itself was food for the priests. They had to eat it every Sabbath. They ate the bread that had stayed there for 7 days, and then they would replace it with new bread. And then lastly, this bread represented friendship with God. This is God inviting the people to dine with him. He is the host. Again, the only problem is that the people can't partake of it, only the priests. And so again, transcendence and yet imminence. In addition to this, the bread symbolized God sustaining them through the wilderness wandering. So it represented God as a friend and God sustaining them also. He is the host and he is the one who sustains them through the wilderness. But then we arrive at John 6 and Jesus feeds the 5,000. And after he feeds the 5,000, these people go to Jesus and they want more food. And they tell Jesus, well, Jesus, Moses gave us the manna from heaven. What do you have to give us? And Jesus tells them, listen, all you're thinking about is food and how to satisfy your belly. But what you really need is how to save your soul. You need salvation for your soul. You need satisfaction for your soul. And that's what I provide. And so he says this in John 6, 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And what is that true bread? Who is this true bread? 35 of John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so the table of showbread represents a manna from heaven, but then Jesus says, and that manna represents me. I am the true bread which comes out of heaven. And then after that, we come to the golden lampstand, and that's in Exodus 25, verses 31 through 40. This was a golden lampstand in the shape of a tree with 7 branches and a light coming out of each branch. And let me fix this real quick. In Rome, you can actually find the Arch of Titus in the Via Sacra, which was commissioned by Emperor Domitian after 70 AD. after the temple had been destroyed. And so you can actually see there an engraving of Roman soldiers sacking and after sacking and destroying the temple in 70 AD, taking out the menorah, the lamp. You can see it right there. My wife and I have actually been there. The problem is that we didn't know any history. So you got to take me back, baby. You got to take me back. All right. Now, this lampstand had to be perpetually lit. If you remember in 1 Samuel 3, little Samuel had to sleep in the tabernacle so that at night he had to be turning it back on. And lastly, the seven lamps represented completeness. And I would even add, a light which is necessary and without which all that is seen is utter darkness. And that would have been the case because this was the only light in the tabernacle. Everything else, there was no other light, so everything would have been dark if it hadn't been because of this light. And then we come to the New Testament and hear this in John 8:12. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So who does this lamp point to? Christ as the light of the world. And then we come to the last piece in the holy place. And that would have been the altar of incense. The altar of incense. And that's described in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. And this altar burnt incense for a sweet-smelling aroma. And this was also a mini replica of the altar of burnt offering. Both were squared, both had horns, both had rings, both looked very similar. Not only that, but the smoke from the altar of burnt offering would have risen up to heaven. In the same way, the smoke from the altar of incense would have risen up, you could say, to the roof, to the top of the tabernacle. And so it was a reflection of what happened there. It was a miniature of that altar of burnt offering. And what happened in heaven when the smoke rose up, it became a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And so the sacrifice for the forgiveness of the people through repentant hearts turned heaven into a sweet-smelling place. It was a picture of that, picture of heaven. Furthermore, only the priest could offer the incense. That's why Uzziah, King Uzziah, was struck with leprosy when he tried to do it himself. And the priest had to offer it every morning and every evening. And then they could only offer the incense prescribed by God. Otherwise, it was considered strange incense. They could also only offer it using burning coals from the altar of burnt offering. And lastly, the incense represented the prayers of the saints. That's in Revelation 5:8 and 8:3, which is communion with God. And so this tells us that the prayers of the saints arising to heaven are a sweet-smelling aroma to God as long as they are lifted up by the smoke of a sacrifice. And now we understand, by the way, what happened with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. They offered strange fire at the altar of incense. And strange fire speaks of unauthorized fire. Fire that was not taken from the coals of the altar of burnt offering. And so they offer incense, strange fire that does not come from a sacrifice. And what happens? God consumes them with the fire of their own offering. Because he abhorred it. Because the only way to relationship with God is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Now, these were the only three pieces of furniture in the holy place, and outside of the tabernacle stood two last pieces of furniture. And as I said before, they're all made of bronze to represent humanity. So let's look at the first one. It would have been the bronze laver. And this bronze laver was essentially a washing basin for the pre-ceremonial cleansing. Before offering a sacrifice, before going into the Holy of Holies, they had to wash their hands and their feet, and they had to do so. Chapter 30 says, so that they will not die. Let me read you, for example, chapter 30, verse 21. It says, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. It just repeats it. And thus we are reminded of something, that we need a perfect priest. We need a priest that's not going to die. We need a priest that is not stained with sin, but that is holy. Now, lastly, we have the altar of burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering. And this was a massive altar, 7.5 square feet by 4.5 feet. So this is not just a fire pit outside, all right? This is a ginormous altar where they would sacrifice bulls. And that's that heading, by the way. And then next to that, we learn that it was a giant replica of the altar of incense with its horns and its poles and everything else. And then lastly, we learn that it was to be kept burning at all times. That's Leviticus 6:13, with the morning and evening offerings. And these morning and evening offerings were two lambs that had to be sacrificed, one in the morning, one at night. The one that was left at night had to be left throughout the night. And so the first thing that the priest would do in the morning would be cleanse the ashes from the altar and offer the new sacrifice. And so you begin to see what life in the tabernacle was like. You offer a sacrifice, you offer another sacrifice, you clean the altar, you offer another sacrifice, and inside the tabernacle, you have to keep the lamp lit at night, and throughout the day, you have to replace the bread, and then in addition to that, you have three main duties of a priest. Tend to the lambs, sacrifice the lambs, take from the sacrifice of the lambs, from the coals, and burn the incense, which tells you, you step back, you look at this, sacrifice, 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 and you say, man, this is a butcher shop. That's all that happens in here. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Every day at every moment, the sacrifice had to be burning there. Every day, the smoke of the sacrifice rose up to heaven so that it would fill heaven with the sweet-smelling aroma, which represented the prayers of the people, which represented the relationship that they could have with God. And so we go back to how we started, how we could have a relationship with God through a sacrifice. And not only a sacrifice, but a million sacrifices that could never take away sin. So the ultimate lesson of the tabernacle then is that we need a perfect sacrifice. Why do we keep sacrificing millions and millions of animals? Because they're not enough. And also, we need a perfect priest. We need a priest that's not gonna die. We need a perfect representative. I can't go in the Holy of Holies. I'm going to die. If this guy goes in, the priest goes in, he's going to die too eventually. We need a perfect priest who will not die and who will represent us, who will bring the blood of a perfect sacrifice and end with this and reconcile us to God entirely. But who will that be? Well, let's go to the who in our outline. Who does all of this point to? The obvious answer is Christ. Christ. And I want you to turn to Hebrews 9 with me. Let's look at who our perfect sacrifice and our perfect great high priest is. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Verses 1 through 5 give us a summary of the Old Testament tabernacle. And so I want us to start in verse 6. Verse 6 of Hebrews 9. It says, now when these things, talking about the furniture in the tabernacle, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. That's a holy place. Performing the divine worship. The day to day, and then it says, performing the divine worship. So that's talking about all the duties that they have to do with the lamp and the incense and the bread and all of that stuff. Verse 7. But into the second, that is, into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, the way into God's presence, which is the goal of redemptive history, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So he's saying, this tabernacle is an insufficient shadow. It will never get us to the presence of God. Why? Look at verse 9. Because the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, notice this, is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So these things are insufficient to cleanse you from your sin. Now jump to verse 11. Verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He's saying, listen, Christ entered not into the earthly tabernacle. He entered into the tabernacle in heaven. Verse 12, and he entered, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, that's what it's talking about, the holy of holies in heaven, the throne room of God. He entered once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? So how much more will the blood of Christ, notice, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That gives us the application of everything we've studied. He's our perfect sacrifice, a perfect priest. How should that cost you to live, it's saying. Now jump to verse 23. It says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Again, he did not enter into the Holy of Holies on earth. He entered into what that was a shadow of in heaven. A mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as a high priest enters a holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without remembrance of sin to those who eagerly await him. It's amazing. He is our perfect sacrifice. He is our perfect priest. And I want us to connect everything we've learned in this chapter, and I guess chapters in Exodus, together. So let's see, how is Christ in the tabernacle? How are they connected? Well, what we learn here in Hebrews 9 is, first of all, that Christ is our great high priest who entered into the heavenly holy of holies to appear in the presence of God for us. We also learn that Christ became our once-for-all perfect sacrifice who offered himself without blemish to God. We also learn that Christ grants us an unrestrained, unrestricted, unlimited, eternal relationship with God. We can now have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's what Hebrews 10 says. And I'm going to add this one here since I didn't add it before, but this is what we studied in the previous chapters. Christ is a fulfillment of the symbolism behind the tabernacle furniture. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. His cross represents our mercy seat and so on. And then one more. Christ now accomplishes the purpose of the tabernacle. He makes relationship between a holy God and sinful man possible. Now, we look at that and we say, that's awesome. But then we have to step back and think. All of these things point to the person and work of Christ to reconcile us to God. But it doesn't end there. It can't end there. Remember the big picture. What does the tabernacle represent? The presence of God with the people. And so we hear in the prophets that one would come whose name was Emmanuel, God with us. And we arrive at the New Testament and we hear that the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And the word there is tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. God took on flesh. God himself, the God we're talking about, the God whose throne this represents, he looked at us. He came down into the world. He became one of us so that he could become the perfect sacrifice that we needed. It's amazing. And so it's not that we only needed sacrifice. We needed God himself to come down and be that sacrifice. It's absolutely, absolutely amazing. And so we learn a final point on Christ, and that is that Christ is a fulfillment of the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle represented God tabernacling with the people. Jesus fulfilled that in literally doing that. God coming down and tabernacling with us. But it doesn't end there. Remember the big theme again, God dwelling with his people. That's the purpose of redemption. That's the purpose of the tabernacle. Throughout church history, throughout Jewish history, God dwelled with his people in different ways. He dwelled with them in the Garden of Eden. He dwelled with them in the tabernacle, then in the temple, which replaced the tabernacle. And then God then tabernacled with us. But then after that, Christ ascended into heaven and he sent his Holy Spirit so that now God dwells with us collectively as a church and individually by regenerating us. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a fulfillment, is a further fulfillment of this promise of God being with us and dwelling with us. It's amazing. So now we don't need a tabernacle. We don't need a priest. We are a priest. I don't need a priest to go into the Holy of Holies because wherever I am, I'm in the holy presence of God. Why? Because God dwells inside of me. It's really cool. But then it doesn't end there. Because throughout the prophets and in Revelation 19, we are told that there is a kingdom that's coming where Christ himself will come to the earth and reign bodily from Jerusalem. And not only will he be here, but everybody who enters into that kingdom will have a new heart. And so he will reign, he will dwell here, bodily speaking, and in us. And he'll restore the entire world. And that's a further fulfillment of this promise of God dwelling with us. But it doesn't end there. It does not end there. Turn to Revelation 21 with me. One stage leads to another, to another, to another. And each one gets better until we arrive at the consummation of it all. At this point in Revelation, the world and the universe have been destroyed by God, and the wicked have been sent to hell. Now look at verse 1. It says, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new earth and a new heaven, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city near Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, and this voice clarifies what this new Jerusalem is. Look at what the voice says. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. What is this new Jerusalem? It's the tabernacle in heaven, coming down to earth. It's the tabernacle of which the tabernacle is a tabernacle in heaven of which the earthly tabernacle was only a shadow of. Then keep reading. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's the same promise we've been hearing since Exodus. That's the fulfillment of the tabernacle. That's the fulfillment of every promise of redemption and relationship with God in the entire Bible. Then if you jump to verse 15, John now gives the measurements of this new Jerusalem, and he clarifies more of what this place is. 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Huh. What does that remind you of? And its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. A perfect cube. A big box, by the way. That's how big it is. It's ginormous. What is this place? This is the Holy of Holies, coming down from heaven to earth. Now look at verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb, just like in the tabernacle. Now verse 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. The Holy of Holies never closed. And so you start in Exodus and you can't go in the Holy of Holies because you're going to die because God is there. But then you get to the end of the Bible and the Holy of Holies is our home. And all because of the work of Christ. Now, there's a lot of application here, and I actually had 3 levels of application for you, but I've kind of taken my time, I think. I had an application for you with regard to the earthly tabernacle, then the Christ fulfilling that earthly tabernacle, and then the future hope of the future tabernacle. But let me leave you with this application. I hope you look at this and stand in awe at the awesomeness of God. Stand in awe at the awesomeness of God's redemptive plan. Stand in awe of Christ. Stand in awe of Christ as the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest. It's like, this is amazing. I was studying this all week, and the entire time I'm thinking, this is amazing. This is amazing. There's no way that a human being could conjure this up. There's no way. Like, this is God's plan. This is God's. Only God could come up with this plan. Only God could fulfill it, obviously. This is amazing. And so you need to stand in awe of this. Not only that, you need to praise Him for it. And you need to live lives of obedience. He is holy, and therefore we need to live holy lives. And He has redeemed us to Himself so that we could have relationship with Him. So we need to live a life that is pleasing to Him and live a life that is thankful to Him, that He would do this so that He could have a relationship with us, so that we could have a relationship with Him, so that He could be our God and you could be His child. It's amazing. Pray with me. You are amazing, O God. And we praise You for the things You've taught us through Your word. We thank You for the pictures, the symbolism, the representations of the tabernacle, which lead back to Christ and His awesome work. May we stand in awe and may we live holy lives in light of who You are and in light of what You've done for us. In Jesus' name.